If you haven't already, open your Bible, join me, and let's look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 33 to 48. So while you're opening your Bible, let's start. We'll be in chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we have your word to read. We thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit is in us, that we can understand what your word says. And I pray that as we open your word this morning, as we read it, as we talk about it, that you will make it be alive to us, that it will fill our hearts, that we can go home and think and meditate upon it, that it might cause us to change and become more like the people you want us to be. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're in the, if you will, the second part of kingdom-minded living. Last week, Evan walked us through the first three comments that Christ makes here, and today we're going to go through the next three, and this first one, which is his fourth statement here, is regarding the swearing of an oath or making a vow to God. An oath is an invocation of God or of a sacred item to support the truth or the validity of a statement. And a vow is a promise to God to do something or fulfill a promise that you make. And so Jesus is taking this original concept and he's causing us to relook at the way we think about it. Jesus starts out by saying setting up, if you will, this idea. You have heard it said to those who are old or of old. So this was taking us kind of backward from the current concept of his day. So he's saying, you've heard this said. And he starts off by telling them what was taught historically, that it was wrong to swear falsely about something. This isn't the idea of using foul language. This is the idea of making an oath or of making a false promise. And it's the idea that you would promise that what you are saying is true. It's also the idea of making a promise to do something or wanting to let people know that whatever you promise them, you're going to make sure you follow through. It was a common practice in the time of Jesus for the Israelites to promise on the Word of God, on the Scriptures, or to promise on the temple of God, or to promise on the gold in the temple of God. And Jesus is telling his followers that we should not require a verification of our word. We shouldn't have to swear upon the temple to make people believe that what we're saying is the truth. And he kind of goes further than that, and he says to use God to verify the truthfulness of your statement is kind of foolish, because we have no power over God. So my swearing by God doesn't prove anything. My swearing by the temple or by the gold in the temple doesn't really prove anything. It's kind of foolish. And then he goes even one more step, and he says, and what are you promising based on your own body? You don't even have control over your own body. You can't make your hair white or your hair black. You can't change anything about yourself. If you could straighten your teeth by promising, all the orthodontists would be out of business. But you can't do anything about yourself. So why do you promise on those kinds of things? Instead, Jesus says the real issue is that we should be telling the truth all the time. We shouldn't have to promise that our truth is there. We shouldn't have to swear by anything. He goes on, he says, if you swear by something in order to get people to believe you, then what's your real problem? Honesty. If I have to swear by something for you to believe that what I'm saying is the truth, then I'm probably not a very honest person. Instead, Jesus says, you should simply let yes be yes and no be no. If you're going to do something, then do it. If you're not going to do it, then say, I'm not going to do that. But let it be that your statement is the truth. The real problem that people were having, and the problem that I think we see in today's world, is that honesty is not a noble characteristic. Honesty is not really looked upon as being something of value. And yet honesty is the truth of God. God never lies, ever. And what Jesus is calling his followers to is to be like God. He's not saying for us to try to be God. He's telling you, be in the characteristic of God. God never lies. Neither should we. God always tells the truth. So should we. And when people meet you, they should know when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. And there shouldn't be any difficulty in that. But that requires us to change the way we live, doesn't it? God always speaks the truth. We should always speak the truth. Let's look at verse 38. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone who would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And I got to tell you, this was a really difficult statement for me going through. So forgive me as I kind of plow through this and try to unpack this for us. But Jesus starts off again by saying, you've heard it said. And he goes to this very common phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How many of you heard that? I'd be shocked if you haven't heard an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And how do we generally perceive that? We make sure that your punishment is the same as you dished out. Boy, I'm going to make sure you get your retribution. I'm going to make sure you get what you deserve. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that's not the way it started. Go back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and look where these are called out. What was really being given to us was a way or an ability for us to prevent over-punishment for crime. It was given when somebody broke the law and they said, you don't just tear the person apart because you found them doing wrong. No, give it to them an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Don't go overboard in what your punishment is. So the idea of this was not to overdo it, but to mediate people and to hold back from the over-exercise of the law. And this was really important, but had been lost by the time that Christ was there. And I would say it's completely gone now. I think that we've gone from an eye for an eye, we've gone to chop his head off, right? We don't want anything. We want to make sure we get our pound of flesh. And Jesus is saying that is not what God wants, nor is it what God does. When Moses first provided this expression, it was to use in sustaining the system of legalism, but to prevent people from being excessive in the punishment that they were given. It was to prevent us from having the desire of get-even-ism. And by the time Jesus was there, today we see that. We would really rather make sure that everybody gets what they have coming to them. I'm just thinking of all these statements I've heard from people that you hear today. Make sure they get what's due. Make sure they get what's coming to them. Make sure we punish them for whatever they did. I remember when I was young and my mother would chastise me, because whenever my brother did something wrong and he got in trouble, I was always there and I would say, "Mom, I'll be happy to give him the punishment." And she would always say, "No, you're a little bit too anxious to do that, you know? The chance to get the paddle out and really give him a good whack, you know, that was what I wanted to do." And she said, "No, that's not really what I want." And so even as a child, we learn that this was the way of the world. This is the way that we were supposed to be doing. But that's not God's way. And that's not what God intended. He intended for us to restrain ourselves from punishment. Let's go back. Look at chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. King David has sinned against God by taking a census in the land. And then Gad, the prophet, comes to David and he says, "God has three choices for you. You choose the punishment that you want to have. I'll let you go home today, and after you're done reading 1 Corinthians, you can read 2 Samuel 24 and see what the story is about." But listen to what David says, because he understands God's thought, God's character. He says, "Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great." This is what David understood about God's character. God's character was not one of getting even. God's character was not one of making sure you got the punishment. God's mercy is what he wants us to see. And Jesus is saying, stop thinking like the world and start thinking like God. Be merciful, for he is merciful. And Jesus is telling his followers they're to go beyond what Moses taught them. He's even going further than this. He says, you're not only supposed to not mediate punishment on that. He says to not resist the one who is evil to you. Now make sure you read this. He doesn't say to not resist the evil one. He says to not resist the one who is evil. Two different things. We're always going to resist the devil because he's a jerk and he's a liar and we hate him. But we're not going to resist the one who does evil to us. He's talking about the person who does evil. If somebody physically dishonors you. Now, I hadn't looked at this, but you know, how many of you have looked at this and said, when somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, right? But you know there's something interesting here? It doesn't say when he slaps you on the cheek. It says when he slaps you on the right cheek. Now, if you're facing me, for me to slap you on your right cheek, I have to hit you with the back of my hand, not the front. So it is not a powerful slap. It's a dishonoring slap. And what Jesus is talking about is when somebody dishonors you, let him dishonor you. In fact, if he dishonors you, let him hit you with the back of his left hand also. Let him dishonor you. Let her dishonor you. The idea is not that you're necessarily physically harmed, but that your honor is taken, that your feelings might have been hurt, that you have been treated or mocked in a shameful manner. This is much different than somebody punching you in the nose. This is the idea of somebody who does something verbally, maybe, to you, who says something about you behind your back, who tells somebody something that isn't true. And instead of getting retribution for that, Jesus says, let it go. Don't even do anything about it. Now, I got to tell you, I might be easier to take the punch in the nose than to be dishonored. But that's what Jesus is calling us to. It's a very difficult thing, because when you're dishonored, your natural reaction is, I'm going to get even. And Jesus says, God didn't get even. I don't expect you to get even. I don't expect you to do anything. I expect you to let it go. In fact, I expect you to let it happen again. That goes against the world, because everyone in the world will say, you know what? You're going to end up somebody's doormat. And Jesus says, yes, you are, because that's what I called you to do for me. In the time of Jesus, this would have been open to punishment, to be dishonored in this way. And today, we would look at it no differently. And Jesus says, ignore it. Let it go. Don't do anything. And then Jesus goes and he turns to the idea of going a mile. I think this is where the saying, go the extra mile, comes from. But in the time of Jesus, the Roman army, because they occupied all the land, the Roman soldiers had the right to make a citizen or a person of the invaded country a porter. Pick up my stuff and carry it for me. Take my backpack, take my weapons, take whatever I don't feel like carrying, and you haul it, and they could make you do it for up to a mile. No pay. Doesn't matter if it inconveniences you. I don't care if it takes you away from your job or whatever you're doing. I have the right to force you to pick up my things and carry them. And Jesus says, I want you to think about this. Imagine if you are occupied by another country. It's kind of hard for us in America to think about that. But imagine if you're occupied by another country, and the people who are there, who are your sworn enemies, come to you and say, no, pick up my things and carry them for me. Imagine the feeling that goes on inside of you. Oh, if I could get him in a dark alley with six other guys, I'd make them do something to him. Right? That's me. I don't know about you, but imagine the feeling that you have. And Jesus says, I don't want you to think that way. In fact, why don't you carry it a second mile for him? Why don't you do double duty? Why don't you go more than what you've been demanded of? Imagine how hard it would be to carry that the first mile, not necessarily physically, but emotionally, internally. And then Jesus says, go another mile. Show him who you really are. Show him love. Show him God's love. Carry it that extra mile. And last of all, Jesus tells us that when somebody makes a request of us, and he doesn't distinguish friend or stranger, he says, when somebody makes a request of you, give it to them. Give it to them and don't ask. Give it to them and don't demand it back. Give it to them and let them have it and don't even think about it twice. Boy, this is going to become tough on us this week, isn't it? Think about this. Jesus is saying when somebody comes and begs of you or asks of you and you give it to them and walk away, that's challenging. I don't know about you, that's challenging for me. That's challenging. And Jesus says, that's right. I'm challenging you to change your character and to be like God. Let's look at the last few verses here. It gets harder. Verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Leviticus 19, 17 to 18, it tells the Israelites how they're supposed to treat their neighbors, how they're supposed to treat other Israelites. And it stated, and it allowed the people of Israel to then conclude that we were supposed to love our neighbor and hate our enemy. That's not what it said, but that was the conclusion that came from it. And by the time of Christ, that was the way of people's thinking. And I don't see it changed a whole lot today. Do you? I think today we still look at it the same way. We are supposed to love the people we love and hate the people we don't. In the time of Christ, this was the order of the day. And in fact, it's still common today. Remember in Luke 10 when Jesus is talking to the Pharisee and he tells him the story of the Good Samaritan, right? When he goes through that, he helps this Pharisee to identify his neighbor. Because that was really the issue. Who's my neighbor? Who's the one who I'm supposed to love? Why is that important? Because if I can figure out who I'm supposed to love, then I know who I'm allowed to hate. And that's what Jesus was trying to break. He takes it to a completely new level. His whole focus to us is on those who would be considered our enemy. Here, he doesn't even mention your neighbor. He doesn't mention the one you love. He goes right to the enemy. He says, I want you to love your enemy. That's kind of an amazing statement because an enemy, by definition, is unloved. So God, how am I supposed to love the one unloved? How am I supposed to accomplish this? This is more than turning the other cheek. This is not even the idea of resisting the temptation to retaliate. Jesus is going further. He says, I want you to love them. I want you to pray for the one who persecutes you. Now, I know how to pray for the one who persecutes me. I pray that he falls overboard on his next cruise. Or maybe I pray that some terrible thing happens to him, right? But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, I want you to pray for their well-being. I want you to pray for them to have good health and prosperity. I want you to pray that they might actually have an opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. Ouch. I don't want that guy in heaven. I don't like that guy. Jesus says, I want you to love the unlovable. I want you to love the one who hates you. I want you to love and pray for the one who you despise. And then he begins to really challenge us. He tells us that we're supposed to pray for them in a way that we don't usually want to pray for them. So go back. Remember we were studying in Acts? And in Acts, there was a guy named Stephen. And Stephen was stoned for telling the gospel. And do you remember as he was dying and on his knees, he looks up and he says, I can see Jesus in heaven. And what does he say? What is his prayer? His prayer isn't, Jesus, I see you, zap them for me. No. He says, forgive them of their sins. That's what Stephen says. Doesn't that sound strangely familiar to Jesus' last prayer? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Stephen is emulating Jesus in that, and that is what Jesus is calling us to do, to love our enemy and pray for them so that they might have that same opportunity that you have. If your desire is to be called the Son of God, then the character we should have should be God's character. Jesus doesn't make, Jesus says, I'm sorry, that God makes the distinction between enemies and friends. No. He says you're going to treat the enemy just like you treat your friend. Just like you treat your loved one. Just like the way you treat your child or your parent or your spouse. And God says, I treat everyone the same. Jesus says, God lets the sun rise on the evil and the good. He makes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God doesn't make distinctions about those things. We're not supposed to make distinctions either. In fact, God sent his son to die so that all may come to him. Not some, not just the ones he likes, not just the ones that he thinks are worthy, because none of us are worthy. He sent his son to die so that all may come to him. And then he goes even further, pointing out our hypocrisy in our thinking. He says, if you love those who love you, are you really being that kind? Don't even the CPAs of the world do that? He points out here that even those whom you call your enemies love those who love them. The ones who you call your enemy love those who love them. So, if that's the best that you can do, then you're just as bad as your enemies whom you hate. Wow. Jesus says, if the best you can do is what the enemy does, then you're no different than the enemy. This is our normal behavior, though. We should not assume that all is well in our living if we're living according to the world. We are supposed to be completely different from the way the world lives. And Jesus is challenging us to change the way we live our lives. If you don't think he's challenging you, go back and read this again this afternoon a few times. Jesus is saying, I expect you to be completely different from the way the world is. The world is wrong. If the world was right, then why did Jesus die on the cross? He died because the way the world is living is absolutely incorrect. And so he says, I want you to change the way you do things. Don't think that somehow this is a way to salvation. This isn't a set of rules that if you obey the rules, you get to go to heaven. Because that isn't the way it works. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we could go to heaven. We can't do anything to gain salvation. It comes as a gift from God through Jesus Christ. But having accepted Christ as your Savior and making the claim that He is my Lord and Master and I want to follow Him, then He is saying, if you want to follow me, this is what you need to do. Because this is who I am. So if you want to be like me, then be like me. Jesus' final statement is a tough one because He says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And I've read a lot of commentaries about this. You know, there are some people who say, well, we know we can't be perfect, therefore it's okay if we don't. There are others who say, God will understand that we're sinners and therefore we can't do this. I don't believe that's what Jesus said. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to stumble and fall. I know I'm going to make mistakes. That's not an excuse or a license to live a bad life. Jesus said to be perfect. Our goal should be to be perfect. Our intention should be to be perfect. I know that won't happen because I'm knucklehead. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I want you to be perfect. I want you to strive toward that. I want you to emulate me. I want you to be like God. You know, when I was in college, the first day of class was the second best day. Of course, the best day was the last day of class, right? But the first day of class was the best day because there was no homework due. You didn't have to do anything. All you got was that syllabus from your professor. And on the syllabus told you everything you're going to have to do for the week or for the semester. And so my first job as a student was to look at the syllabus and figure out exactly how much I had to do in order to pass the class. Because when I was going to school, that's all I cared about. I wanted to get out of here, so I had to pass the class. So that's what I looked for, to just do what I had to do. And it was, as I thought about it, like when you were a child and your parents says, don't cross that line. So what do you do as a child? You walk up to the line, you firmly plant your toes on it, and then you lean over as far as you can go without falling. Because your goal is to not go over the line, but to get as far out there as you can. And sometimes I think as believers, that's the way we live. Instead, Jesus says, there's the line. You should be all the way over there. You should be so far away from the line that it's not even an important part. We should be so close to God that the line is irrelevant because it's so far away from us. If we want to try to obey, then we need to avoid going as close to the line as we can. And instead, we should be going as close to God as we can so that we can learn and understand and follow all of the things that He gives us. What Jesus is telling us is we should try with all the ability that God gives us to imitate Him in our daily walk. To be the character of God in a way we behave and in the things that we do and in the things that we say. Our goal is not to just pass the class. And it's not to just avoid sinning. Our goal is to live our life in a way that expresses God to the world. It's to live our life so that the world will say, that must be kind of like what God is. Wouldn't that be great if people looked at the people in the church and said, that must be what God looks like. Because they act just like Him. We shouldn't be looking to be like the world's behavior. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul tells us that if our hope is in Christ and it's for this life alone, then we're to be pitied more than the rest of the world because we've given up living the worldly life for nothing. But our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in our salvation. Our hope is in spending eternity with God. We have the greatest message that the world needs to hear. And if we act like the world, we will never share that message with them. We need to be completely different. We need to act completely different, live completely different, speak completely different, behave just like God behaves so that we can show the world what God looks like. Remember in verse 20, when we were back there, Jesus said that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we'd never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has kind of completed this little section here of teaching, but what he's taught us is if you want to have greater righteousness, then this is the way you need to be living. And you know, he's already called us children of God because he says, the Father, your Father, whom you follow. So he's already pointed out that he's not talking to the world. He's talking to his followers. He's talking to God's children. And he says, if you want to be God's children, then start acting like God's children. We used to tell our kids, remember who you are when you go out. Right? We should walk out of here and say, remember who you are. You belong to God. You're His. You should act like you're His. You should share His love with the world. You should treat them the way He treats them. And that will be different than the world. And at least they'll take notice of us, even if they don't want to follow along. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love and mercy to us. I pray that as we read through your word, as we are led by you, by the Holy Spirit, to understand the things that you have said, I pray, Father, you will help us not just to hear it, not just to put it in our brain, but to chew on it. To meditate on it, to think about it, to let it change us so that we can begin to live like you, so that we can be of your character, so that the world can see us and say, maybe that's what God looks like. Maybe that's a little bit closer to what God is. Because they need to know you. They need to find Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we're supposed to be out here sharing Him with the world. So, Father, help us to act like Him, to think like Him, to speak like Him, so that we can be the messengers to the world that you've called us to be. We ask this all in His name, so that all the glory and honor goes to Him. Amen.